Well, we turn this evening to the passage that was read to us and to think about David responding to God's promises. We move from a low point this morning and we jump over 10 years of David's life, about 10 to 12 years, to a high point after the incident that we read about this morning. David, Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, and the tribe of Judah rallied to David and crowned him king in Hebron. After about a 7-year war of attrition between the rest of Israel that was still following the house of Saul and David and those who were following him, David was finally crowned king over all Israel at the age of about 37. No sooner had he become king of all Israel than he moved to capture Jerusalem and make it the city of David, Zion, which means so much to the people of God through the ages. He won 2 crushing victories over the Philistines. And then as soon as he had rest from his enemies, he moved to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem, to make it not only the center of authority in his kingdom, but the center of the spiritual life of his nation. For David could not separate his responsibilities as a leader and king from his commitment to God. To David, always God was the king. And he was king under God. And now we turn to this great chapter, chapter 7. I think I would say that this is really the high point of David's life. And it's the chapter which reaches out over all that happens subsequently to fill all the rest of Scripture with the outworking and fulfillment of these incredible promises that God gives to his servant in these chapters. It's a great theme to study as it unfolds through the rest of the Bible. The house of David. It's a promise that finds its greatest fulfillment in a man who was of the house and lineage of David, coming to Bethlehem for the birth of the child who was the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. So let's turn to this chapter and study it and learn from it together. Let's pray again. Lord, we come to this great chapter, one of the mountain peaks of Scripture. And we humble ourselves before you and before the greatness of your promises. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? Lord, we know it is your usual way of dealing with men and women of faith, that you give them promises and you expect them to believe and respond to those promises. And then you work out those promises over the centuries that follow. Lord, this evening, as we look into your word, make us such men and women of faith, we pray. May the world never be the same, because we decide to believe your promises this evening, as David did. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at this chapter under 3 headings. First, in verses 1 to 3, David's zeal for God. Then in verses 4 to 16, God's promise to David. And then in verses 17 to 29, David's response to God's promise. First then, David's zeal for God. Whenever the pressure is off, David is a man of initiative, looking for what he can do for God. It's a beautiful quality of his life. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now Nathan had been working with David for a while. He knew what kind of man he was. So he says to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." David, a man of initiative, looking at what he can do for God. But also David, a man of intensity. Intensity in everything he does for God, and zeal. The young people reminded us of the zeal that David expressed in bringing the Ark of God in the chapter preceding this into Jerusalem. The same kind of zeal he showed when he ran to fight Goliath. Look with me, keep a finger, or some other portion, suitable portion of your anatomy, in 2 Samuel 7, and turn over to Psalm 132. You might want to sort of stick another finger in there, because we're going to flip back to this psalm. I want to read the first 9 verses of Psalm 132. You'll see immediately the relevance. "O Lord, remember David," says the psalmist. Not necessarily David speaking, I think. Someone later. "But O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured." He certainly did, didn't he? But verse 2, "He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob.'" And then it goes on about how they went to look for the ark. "We heard it in Ephratah. We came upon it in the fields of Jah." This is the ark it's speaking about. "Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your saints sing for joy." This is describing David's zeal. The oath he swore to the Lord, that he wasn't going to rest until he'd found a dwelling place for God, for the ark of God. This was the kind of man he was. We'll flip back to 2 Samuel 7 now, okay? This is the kind of zeal he had. This is the kind of man he was. What about us? Do we apply ourselves to the work of God that he's entrusted to us with that kind of zeal and enthusiasm? But what Nathan and David thought was such a great thing to do, despite all the zeal, actually missed the real heart of what God was wanting to do through David. And that's sobering, isn't it? Our zeal and enthusiasm, which are great qualities, can miss the mark of what God is planning to do through our lives. We can be pursuing our plan and not God's. So then, now let's look at God's promise to David, verses 4 to 16. "That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David.'" Now God steps into it. And the first thing God does is he questions David's plan. This is in verses 5, 6, and 7. First, he questions the person. This is what the Lord says: "Are you the one to build a house for me?" God questions David's plan. "Are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in?" Then he questions the plan itself. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God questions David's plan. He questions the person, and he questions the plan. Then God reveals his plan in verses 8 to 16. First, from 8 to 11, God shows that his plan concerns not buildings, but people. And I believe this is an important principle for us to grasp. Not that buildings aren't important. Not that God doesn't use buildings. But God's plan does not center around buildings. God is always concerned with people. As men, we easily become preoccupied with buildings and institutions and organizations and administrative structures and policies and procedures and ways of doing things. But God's interest is always in people. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. David's concern, God's first concern in his plan is with David himself. And then with the people that he's given David to lead. And I will provide a place for my people, Israel. And will plant them so that they can have a home of their own. God not worried about a house for himself, a home for him. But worried about a home for his people. This is typical of God, isn't it? This is the God we serve. This is the God that Isaiah saw in his vision in the temple. And Isaiah heard the angels singing the glory of God. And what were the angels talking about? They were talking about God himself. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah speaks. And what is Isaiah talking about? Well, Isaiah is talking about himself. Woe is me. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then God speaks. And what is God speaking about? Who shall we send? And who will go for us? God is speaking about others, the others, the people. That's God. That's the same God that David is learning about here. I will provide a place for my people. I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. This is the heart of God. And we need to recognize in this, as David did, that God raised him up as a leader, and God blessed him and exalted him for the sake of his people. God always chooses people with others in mind. He did that with Abraham. He called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 1, and he says, I will bless you and make your name great. Very much like he says to David here. But then he goes on and he promises more to him. He says, so that you will be a blessing. God always chooses people and blesses people with others in mind. And by you, he goes on, all nations of the earth will bless themselves. It's a great study to do in Scripture on God's choosing of people. Some people struggle with, why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose the Jews? He chose the Jews to bless the nations. That was always God's intention. Read Psalm 67. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause the light of thy countenance to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God, let all the peoples praise thee. And God reveals something of this to David here, that God's concern is with people, that he's chosen David. And he's chosen his people Israel to bless them because that's his heart. That's always the concern of our God. And I suggest that it's the same God who brought us here this weekend to bless us with others in mind. I was talking with Janet Lefroy over a dinner about the needs in Tanzania amongst young people. The tremendous openness to the gospel and the opportunities and the great plentiful harvest, but the lack of resources and help and teaching in the schools and in the churches and amongst the young people in that part of Tanzania, and we all over Tanzania and all over Africa. And here we are feasting. Now what? Why? Why has God chosen to bless us with this? Well, so that we would be a blessing, isn't it? 2 Samuel 5 verse 12, God says of David, "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people." God always chooses and blesses us with others in mind. So God's plan concerns people, not a building. And his promise, we're now looking at verses 11 to 16. His promise is to build a house for David. David wants to build a house of stone for God. God wants to build a house of people for David. Isn't this wonderful? Let's look at the details of the passage as we think about this idea of the house of David. The Lord declares to you, verse 11, second half of the verse, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, this is a fascinating portion of scripture to study because it has such huge implications as the rest of the Old Testament unfolds and as it flows and spills over into the New Testament and even into our lives today. Because, of course, in the first instance, this was a promise about Solomon. And much of what we read here we can see fulfilled literally in Solomon's own life and ministry and reign. But the ultimate fulfillment of these promises is not fulfilled in Solomon or in any of David's subsequent descendants as kings of Israel. And by the time we get to Isaiah chapters 9 and 11, the prophets, Isaiah, starting with Isaiah and going on to Jeremiah in chapter 33, chapter 23 of Jeremiah and chapter 33 of Jeremiah, and on into Ezekiel and Zechariah. The prophets are realizing that the greatness of these promises to David could never be fully fulfilled through these human kings. And so, of course, we come to Luke chapter 1. And the angel appearing to Mary and promising to Mary. Let's just look at that, shall we, in Luke chapter 2. and see it as a fulfillment of these promises. Luke chapter 1, verse 29. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." So the implications of this promise are huge, as they reach out to touch and bless our lives today. We, in Christ, are part of the house of David. We are here as part fulfillment of the promise that God gave David. I find that thrilling, overwhelming. When I became a Christian, that night I accepted Christ that I told you about on Saturday evening, I asked Christ into my life. I think I understood that in asking Christ to be my Savior, I was receiving forgiveness of sins. That I was being accepted by God on the basis of what Christ had done, and that Jesus was coming to live in my heart. I understood those things. But there was so much that was taking place at that moment in time that I had no understanding of at all. And it's as though I was given a huge suitcase at that time that I've been unpacking ever since, finding out more and more about the incredible transactions that took place that night when I accepted Christ. And this is one of those things that I find out about. I have a whole new ancestry. I've become an heir of the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and to David. Isn't that fantastic? That's only one of the things. There's a whole lot else, isn't there, that we could list. But we're thinking about that. We've entered into these promises. We've become part fulfillment of them and heirs of these promises. What God is doing in our lives is in fulfillment of these promises that he gave to David, that he would establish a kingdom that would be forever. And all the work we do, as we bring people to Christ and as we try to help them to grow in Christ, we're extending the kingdom that God promised David. In fact, the kingdom of God theme in Scripture begins with these promises. This is the first mention of it. But I would like you to notice, before we leave this portion, there's an ironic aspect to this. David wants to build a house for God, but it ends up with God building a house for David. And I suggest there's something very profound in that irony that we need to grasp. I'd like you to just turn back to Psalm 132. Verse 2 of Psalm 132 says, "He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the..." He went a long time without food and sleep, didn't he? He swore an oath to the Lord, verse 2. Verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David. A sure oath that he will not revoke. And then it goes on to unfold this promise and reflect it in different words. Did David keep the oath which he swore? Now, he wasn't able to, was he? God said, sorry, David, not for you. Did God keep the oath that he swore? Yes. You know, we all, in our zeal for the Lord, make promises to God, don't we? I don't know whether you do. I certainly am inclined that way. I remember one time a friend of ours was killed in a car accident, a very close friend, at the same weekend that our first daughter was born. She was just 24 years old, the girl who was killed, Pat. She'd been working closely with us in our student ministry, and it was a very emotional time, as you can imagine, in every way. I think it was the first person who was close to me as a person whose death I had to cope with in that sort of way. And I remember at her funeral service, praying and wanting so much to sort of rededicate myself to the Lord and telling the Lord, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I want to lay my life out before you. I want to serve you. I want to... And then I just said to myself, Mike, just shut up, will you? Because I made so many promises to God and I can't keep them. I want to, but it discourages me. And in something important to me, like that occasion, the triteness of me trying to promise things to God seemed hollow. And I struggled with that for several weeks. And then sometime afterwards, I was in our church in Southampton, and our pastor, Leith Samuel, was expounding Mark chapter 14, Peter's denial. And, of course, he went through the whole thing about Peter. You know, how Peter said, I will not deny thee, and though everyone else will deny thee, I will not, and so on. And then he referred to the passage in Luke, chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. And he asked the question, did Peter keep his promises? And of course we all sort of said, no, you know. And then he said, did Jesus keep his promises? And we thought about John 21, how Jesus restored Peter by the lake and asked him, do you love me, three times, and told him, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, look after my sheep. And he said this, he said, are you trying to live on the basis of your promises to God or on the basis of God's promises to you? Because there's all the world of difference. And I put that challenge to you this evening as one of the great truths that this passage teaches us. I suggest to you that David learned here that he could not live for God on the basis of his promises to God, however well-intentioned they were. But the only basis by which we can go on with God over the long haul is on the basis of his promises to us, the exceeding great and precious promises, which are part of our inheritance, which are in our suitcase, that we're still unpacking. And finding them, this promise is for me? And then we read on a bit further, and another one. Those exceeding great and precious promises which Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, by which we escape the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and by which we see many other things accomplished. I wonder if you claim the promises of God. I think that many people are afraid to claim the promises of God because they're not sure which promises are theirs. I mean, there are some that we know are ours, that are general promises that are clear. Peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I don't think anyone here is going to say, but that was given to the apostles, it's not for us. Now, we do need to be careful about the promises of God, that we are not just wrenching verses out of context and applying them to us in a way they don't apply, like the young lady who was praying for a life partner and she read there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You know, I think that would be in the category of taking the promises of God out of context. But there are many, many promises in Scripture that do belong to us because we're in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And through him the Amen, the so be it, is spoken to the glory of God." The promises to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob and Israel, are they our promises? Well, they are. Galatians 3:29 says, in the Living Bible I like, "For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and all of God's promises to him belong to you." Paul teaches in Romans 11 that we are grafted into the same olive tree. We are part of the outworking of those same promises. They are ours. What God is doing in our lives is an outworking of the promises he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and his people. And we need to understand that so that we enter into those promises and we work with God in them and claim them and believe them. The promises that God gave to David are our promises. Because in Christ, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, we were included in Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. And in Christ we're descendants of David and descendants of Abraham. And the promises belong to us. And we need to be taking them seriously. The clear ones, the plain ones, and some of the more difficult ones to understand. We need to be wrestling with them. The promises at the end of Zechariah are some of the more difficult ones to understand in Scripture. What is God intending to do? What place is physical Israel going to have in the fulfillment of those promises? What place are we, the spiritual Israel, going to have in the fulfillment of those promises? We need to be studying those things and praying and believing God with him for the fulfillment of those promises. The great promises of Isaiah 41 from verse 8 to verse 20, some of the greatest promises in the Bible. The great promises of Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 and many, many others. We can enter into this heritage. These promises are given to us just as surely as these promises we read about here were given to David. And our response should be the same. Are you claiming the promises of God? What promises have lifted your faith and motivated your efforts for God this week? What a tragedy to have all those great promises and not to be claiming them. Let's look at how David responded to God's promises in verses 18 to 29. First, he responded with prayer. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Sovereign Lord?'" That's the first thing to do with the promises of God, isn't it? To respond with prayer. We pray over them. We take them before the Lord and we spread the promises out before him and we pray. We say, "O Sovereign Lord." And we pray with humility because we know that we have done nothing to deserve these promises in ourselves. They come to us in Christ. Notice David's humility in verses 18 to 21. "Who am I, O Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O Sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Sovereign Lord. for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. Do the promises of God humble you? I suggest that if you're not humbled by the promises of God, you're not really taking them seriously. You haven't realized how huge and vast they are and what God intends to do through your life. You haven't understood the potential of your apple seed for Him. If you had understood, if you had taken His promises seriously, you would be awed by them. You would be saying, God, do you really intend to do that through me? I remember the very first time I read Isaiah 55 as a young Christian. I had invited some friends to do Bible study with me, non-Christian friends to study the Gospel of John with me. And I'd heard Isaiah 55 verse 10 and 11 quoted in a church service. And I decided to claim that promise for these non-Christian friends. You know the promise, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says the Lord. It shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I send it. And I wanted to claim that promise for my friends. But someone had told me you should never take a verse out of context. So I went and I read the whole of Isaiah 55 for the first time in the authorized version. I hadn't got on to RSV or New International wasn't invented yet. So I read Isaiah 55. Just read it with me. Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now, who is this passage written to, I asked myself. Well, I was a student at the time, so having no money sort of clicked. And I thought, well, I fit this description. Thirsty, no money, needy, spiritually and in every way. I can claim these promises. Why spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. The first promise in this chapter. Hallelujah, Lord, I want that. I want to listen to you. I want to eat from you. And I want my soul. Give ear, says God, and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My unfailing kindness is promised to David. God, are you still talking to me? I mean, this sounds like I stepped into someone else's audience with you here. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My unfailing kindness is promised to David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Can that be talking about me? Well, I think it does. I believe it is. Now, I hadn't much theological grasp at that time. I didn't realize this was a prophecy about Christ that I entered into in him. But I thought, well, I mustn't claim verse 10 and 11 out of context. So if I'm going to claim verse 10 and 11, I'd better claim verse 4 and 5 as well. You know, some many years later, I was a young Christian in my first year at university. I knelt by my bed and prayed those promises. I felt overwhelmed by them. Some years later, I was preaching at a conference in Harare. And there are a whole lot of young people, Zimbabwean young people, Shonas and Ndebele. And in my quiet time, I read that chapter the morning before I preached. And I got goosebumps at the thought of how God had taken me seriously when I claimed those promises. Nations I'd never heard of. When I was in my first year at university, if you'd said Shona to me, I would have not had a clue what you were talking about. And yet these were people, young Shona people, responding to my leadership in Christ. Because God had chosen sovereignly and graciously to include me in the promises he gave to David. When we take God's promises seriously, as David did, it fills us with awe. We say, Lord, is this your normal way of dealing with your servants? But my brothers and sisters, please, if nothing else this evening, get it into your mind that this is God's normal way of dealing with his servants who will believe him and who will take him at his word. Don't make the tragic mistake that these promises are for others and not for you. Don't fail to see God do through you what he wants to do, if you will have the faith to trust him and take him at his word. David responded with prayer and humility. He also responded with praise and worship, verse 22 to 24. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. Amen. Amen. And there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from your people, from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And we've got so much more history now to look back on, to see how God has been working out his promises and to encourage our faith and to cause us to praise. And finally, verse 25 to 29, David takes hold of God's promises and he claims them by faith. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant will be established before you. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have given this good promise to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. May God make us men and women who claim his promises. I'm going to suggest that in a few moments now, or perhaps if we don't have time now, sometime tomorrow, when you get up in your morning or in your quiet time, but before you leave this place, you take time with the Lord and write down some of the promises he's given to you. Some of the promises that have been meaningful to you. Or open your Bible to them and put the date in the margin and reclaim them. And commit yourself to trusting him for those things. And if he hasn't given you any promises, you never thought of doing that before, pray for him to give you some, to lead you to some in the scriptures. Read Isaiah 41, verse 8 to 20. And just think about the things he promises there. Or read Isaiah 55 or Isaiah 54. Or the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Or read some of the promises that Jesus left his disciples. But please, live on the basis of God's promises to you, not on the basis of your promises to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exceeding great and precious promises which are our birthright in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, that so often The days go past, the weeks go past, the months, even the years go past, without us ever thinking about them or giving attention to them. But we thank you for your servant David, that when you gave him these promises, he took them seriously. And though he was awed by them, he believed them and he claimed them. And he prayed them back to you. Thank you that we're here because of his faith in answer to those promises. We're part of that house that you're still building for David in Christ. And we pray, Lord, we pray, as we prayed at the beginning, we pray again, that you would go on doing things because of our claiming of your promises in these days that would not stop happening until you come back, Lord Jesus. And to you, Lord, be all the glory and all the praise. For we ask these things for your glory in Jesus.